Bible book about how to be the church together. And so today we've made it to the last chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and there's really three things that Paul has left to share. He has a final word on leaders that we're going to hear about next week. He has a final word to Timothy personally that we'll hear about in 2 weeks. And then today he really has two final sayings that he wants the church as a whole to get. And so as we prepare to dive into God's word, I just want you to be reflecting upon what would be so important that Paul would include at the very end of this letter just two final things for his church to get. So let's take a moment and pray. Father God, this morning, we are desperate to hear your word. We may not know it. We may be tired or distracted or frustrated or thinking about the week ahead, but everyone in this room, whether we know it or not, needs your word. And so we just ask that you would give it to us, that you would teach us, and that you would make it real. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how far do you think a human eye can see? Not with a telescope or with a camera, but an unaided human eye. How far do you think an eye could actually see? What I found out this week is that there are actually lots of factors that go into figuring this out. The best place you could test this out, the longest line of sight actually available on Earth from standing on the ground would actually occur at Mount Dankova in Kyrgyzstan, where if you were to stand there on a perfect day, you could see 330 miles out across the plains of China and also up into their mountains. By comparison, Mount Everest, the tallest point in the world, because of its surrounding geography, only allows you to see at a maximum of 210 miles. Now, to put all that into perspective, here in Leota, on a normal day with your feet on the ground, you're lucky to see more than a handful of miles, more than even at best several handfuls of miles. That would be your best case scenario. But whether you're here in Leota, whether you're on Mount Everest, whether you're on Mount Dankova, what happens is a cloud blows in, you could add fog, you could add rain, trees could get in the way, buildings, other obstructions. You add any of those things into the equation, and your 300-mile line of sight, your 200-mile line of sight, your 5-mile line of sight instantly shrinks down to just a couple feet. You see, even though the human eye can see so far, most of the time, we actually have a line of sight of just several feet. We actually are normally fairly short-sighted when you think about those factors. Now, the reason I bring that up this morning is because, metaphorically speaking, as spiritual beings as well, we tend to be short-sighted in that regard. There are things in our life, the fogs of life, the obstructions of life, the changes of life, the rain, there are things in our lives that get into our line of sight, and they keep us from actually seeing long-term. They keep us from looking towards eternal things, and they keep our eyes focused on what is right in front of us. Sometimes it's the unwanted presence of suffering that keeps you from seeing that bigger picture. Maybe it's your body hurting over and over again, and that's all you can think about. Maybe it's that temptation that prowls around in the back of your head, and you're always fighting it, you're always dealing with it, and you never have time to think about anything else. Maybe it's that scar from a loss in your life, and you just get pulled back to grief over and over again, and you can't look forward beyond that. Maybe it's that work or school feels like a curse, and every single day as you go to it, it's hard to think about anything else. Now, it's not always suffering, though, we have to realize, that keeps us from seeing God's eternal plans, from seeing the bigger picture. Sometimes it's actually the desired presence of success that functions like a fog and keeps you from seeing what God wants you to see. A lot of times, success keeps our mind on our money, or on our relationships, maybe on our reputation, on those things we're trying to achieve, and it keeps us from looking beyond what is right there for us. See, this is why Paul's really writing to Timothy's church and really giving these last two encouragements to the churches at large. He's writing to the church this morning to remind them that even though they're short-sighted, even though their suffering and their success keeps their eyes on what's right in front of them, God actually sees from an eternal perspective. He's reminding them that the God we believe in sees all things. He knows all things. He plans all things. He sovereignly controls all things. Because of that, he's not short-sighted. This God of ours sees not only the horizon, but also what's beyond the horizon and what's beyond the next horizon. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians this morning that instead of focusing on those things right in front of them, they've got to put their hope in God, in the one who actually can see beyond the next day and the next day in that suffering and in that success and see to what really matters. And so our question this morning, though, is how do we practically do this? Because this sounds all well and good, but if we can't practically put it into action, it doesn't really do us any good. So what does Paul have for us this morning that'll help us see beyond our suffering and also beyond our success? And Paul has two encouragements for the church as he begins to end this letter. So here's his first encouragement. The first thing Paul says is that as Christians, we have to trust that our suffering serves a greater purpose. Now here's the thing. A lot of times if you go to churches or you talk to Christians, you might accidentally get the impression that, okay, people suffer in life, but if I become a Christian, I won't suffer. That's not at all what Scripture says. Scripture actually says whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to suffer. The only difference is if you're a Christian, your suffering actually will have purpose. There will actually be a reason behind your suffering. Your suffering will actually be able to accomplish something. So the suffering Paul lists this morning is actually the suffering of slavery. If you have your Bibles, it may say in your passage in verse 1, slaves, it may say bond servants. But either way, we're kind of talking about somebody who is in a slavery type situation. And before we go any further, we have to address this because you'll hear all the time today, especially people who aren't Christians or used to be Christians, they'll say, how can you be a Christian if the Bible's okay with slavery? And they'll point to a passage like this and say, see, the Bible's okay with slavery. And so we have to address that to start off. And what you need to realize is there are three things we could say to that charge that the Bible's okay with slavery. The first thing you'd have to point out is that the slavery being talked about here is actually a different type of slavery than the slavery that was experienced in America and also throughout the Western world. And one of the reasons why we can tell that, and one of the reasons you can see in your Bible, is often that word slave is translated as bond servant. The editors of the Bible are trying to make a point there and not direct your mind to American slavery of African Americans. They're trying to help you realize this is something different, and here's how it's different. Slavery in America and the Western world was exclusively based on race. It was about enslaving a race of people. Slavery in the ancient world, however, was based on economics. If you went bankrupt in the ancient world, your options could be to stay in prison, to be executed, or to sell yourself as a slave to work off your debt so that you could then go back into society. So it was based on economics, and at other times it was based on war. If your country was conquered, instead of being executed, you could choose to become a slave or you could be forced to become a slave, which, though it wasn't a good thing, it was certainly better than losing your life. So it was not based on race as it was in America. Secondly, slavery in the ancient world was often not permanent. Slavery in our country was often for life, and it was for your children's life and your grandchildren's life and on and on and on. But this type of slavery often afforded you the ability to work for a certain amount of time and pay off your debt and then be free, or to win your freedom by performing well at the job. Finally, slavery in America was a bit of a degrading type thing. Often the workers were made to do very degrading work and treated in a degrading way, but ancient slaves often became doctors, professors, teachers, medical experts, even while they were slaves. And so though it was still a form of forced service, the first thing we have to say is that it was a different type. The second thing you have to realize, though, is that even this type of slavery was regulated in the Old Testament. There were rules put in place. If you kidnapped somebody and made them a slave, that was punishable by death in the Old Testament. If you had one of these slaves working off a debt and you mistreated them, that was punishable by a severe penalty. Finally, there were laws in the Old Testament that said after 6 years, the slaves actually had to be released and given their freedom. So the Old Testament regulated this type of slavery. But the most important thing you'd have to say is that the New Testament is what actually leads to the toppling of slavery in world history. You see, the teaching of the New Testament not only regulates that, but it actually leads the way to get rid of slavery. In 1 Timothy 1, that first chapter we read in this series, Paul lists out certain sins that are condemned by God, and one of the sins he lists is actually the sin of being an enslaver, somebody who captures slaves and makes people slaves. And throughout the New Testament, what we also see is that Paul and others teach that every person is made in the image of God. And because they're made in the image of God and have that dignity, they have to be treated in a certain way. They also teach that in Christ we are all free. And so it's a historical fact that slavery was ended in the Western world by Christians who were using the New Testament's teaching. And so if somebody says, isn't the Bible pro-slavery? The answer is actually no. The Bible is what ended slavery in the Western world. Now, there have been many Christians who have been pro-slavery. We have to admit that. We have to confess that. But that was because they were misusing God's word. Now, all that being said, as Paul is writing this letter, many of the people listening to this letter were actually still stuck in this form of slavery. It wasn't as bad as American slavery, but none of us would want to be in that position. It was still bondage. It was still a yoke to bear. And so they're asking Paul, what do we do? We've become Christians. We're slaves. What are we supposed to do? And Paul is giving them some pastoral advice for how do you suffer well as a Christian? How do you deal with suffering in your life? And this is where it begins to apply to all of us. So how can they trust that their suffering serves a greater purpose with them being stuck in slavery still? And the first thing Paul says is actually pretty surprising. He reminds them and he reminds us that if you're suffering and you're a Christian, that can actually serve the mission of the church. If you are suffering and a Christian, God can actually use that to lead more people to Jesus. And here's how. Look at verse 1. He says this, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Now, so what are they supposed to do? Paul says, regard your masters as worthy of all honor. Now, in almost every case, the master probably wouldn't have been worthy of honor. Paul's not saying your master is a great guy, he treats you well, he's this wonderful person, so treat him well. That's not what he's saying. He's saying regard him as if he is worthy of honor. Whether he is or not, be respectful, do the work you have, pay off your debt, do what is needed to be done. And here's why, he says, for the sake of the teaching and God's name. Paul's not saying, look, I love the fact that you're in this situation, just deal with it. No, no, no. He's saying, this is a bad situation, but there's actually something more important. And what's more important is the teaching of the gospel and the sake of God's name. And here's what he's getting at. Can you imagine in the Roman Empire where there were millions of slaves, and most of the slaves became Christians quickly because they were wanting hope in life, and this offered hope? Can you imagine if all of those slaves instantly became lazy and quit doing their work and instantly became hateful to anyone who had power over them and instantly began fighting anybody who had any say in their life? People would say, is that what Christianity does? Does it make people hateful? Does Christianity make people lazy? Does Christianity make people give up on paying back their debts and just try to get a free pass? If that's Christianity, we don't want any of that. And so Paul's saying, look, it's a bad situation you're in, but realize your behavior right now is actually a witness to people about how good Christianity is. And this is where it applies to us today. How you do your work, especially when it's hard, and how you treat other people, especially if they have power over you and they treat you poorly, is one of the best testimonies you can ever give for the gospel. We might think the most important testimony I give is how many people I tell about Jesus, and that's good. But you can tell everyone you know about Jesus, but if you don't do your work, and if you don't treat other people well, then those words you say won't matter anything at all. The point that Paul's getting at is this: when you suffer well, you actually have unique opportunities to share Jesus that you would have never had if your life was easy and everything went the way you wanted it to. When you suffer well, that actually adds something to your testimony, especially to people who are lost and who don't know Jesus and who don't know what to think about him. So that's the first point he brings up. And the second point is this: when you suffer well, you not only have an opportunity to serve the lost, but you actually have an opportunity to serve other Christians, the body of Christ, well. See, he brings up the awkward situation. Remember, the gospel's spreading. Almost nobody's heard of it. And so all these people are becoming Christians for the first time. And he brings up the awkward situation where the slave becomes a Christian and the master becomes a Christian. And now they're going to church together. And in church, they're equal. But back home, one's the master and one's the slave. It's a tough situation. So he brings up that situation, and here's what he says to do in verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good work are believers and beloved. Now, here's what you got to know about this verse. Paul, right here, is only addressing the slaves. He's not addressing the masters. He addresses those in another book in the Bible. And in that book of the Bible, which we're actually going to spend all of Sunday school in, he actually gets into the nitty-gritty of the situation and really gets into, okay, what is the master supposed to do? What's the slave supposed to do? How do we work this all out? But in this passage right here, he's speaking to the servant, and the point he's making is this. As a Christian, you are never given permission to take advantage of another Christian. You are never given permission to treat another Christian badly. Now, as we hear that, we all say, well, of course, the master should never treat a slave poorly. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, bondservant, slave, don't you treat your master poorly. Now, that rubs a lot of us wrong. We'd say, Paul, you know, shouldn't that master let the slave go? Shouldn't, if he's a Christian, shouldn't the master just let him free, give him some money, give him a good start in life? But here's what's going on. Remember, these are new converts. And I want you to think about when you became a Christian. When you became a Christian, did you instantly follow everything the Bible said? Did you instantly know all that the Bible taught? Did you instantly surrender every aspect of your life perfectly? And the answer is no, right? Oh, we grow in our faith. And so as Paul's writing to these servants, he's saying, yeah, your master's a Christian, but you know what? He might not release you right away. He should, but he might not. He might not even release you for a long time. He should, but he might not. So even if he doesn't, even if he treats you far worse than he should, you should still treat him well, because he's actually your brother. He's actually part of your eternal family. He's actually part of the people that you're going to be spending eternity with. The point Paul is making is that when you suffer well, not only can you help those who aren't believers, you actually have the opportunity to bless other Christians. Other Christians who maybe don't treat you well, other Christians who aren't as mature as you, other Christians who don't understand grace the way you understand it. Paul's saying when you suffer well, you have an opportunity to bless all of these types of people. Let me give you a real life example of that. We've been praying for Pastor Andrew Brunson. He's been in jail for over a year. His life is difficult because he's been in prison not only just for sharing the gospel, but they've charged him with treason in Turkey. They've said that he's a spy, that he's trying to undermine the Turkish government. They've labeled all of these false charges upon him. They've kept him in jail for over a year. He's suffering in a radical, horrible, awful way. And yet, just this week, his wife was able to send us a picture of him, which you can find online. And he actually looks really, positive. He looks like he's actually doing better than we could even imagine. And she also released something else. She released a hymn that he wrote in prison. He's been able to have a guitar now, and he wrote this hymn. And the amazing thing is this, he didn't write this hymn for himself. He didn't write this hymn for his wife. He actually told his wife, post this hymn online. I wrote it for all the Christians who have been praying for me to encourage them. Like, he's in jail. He can't see his kids. He can't see his family. His life, we would say, is probably terrible. And yet, in his suffering, he wrote a song for you to hear this morning. Now, I'm not going to sing it. It would be terrible if I sang it. But here's just a sample of some of the words in this hymn. It says this. You are worthy, worthy of my all, Jesus. My tears and pain I lift up as an offering. Teach me to share in the fellowship of your suffering. Lamb of God, you are worthy of my all. Adopted as a son, a brother to my King. Indeed, I will share in your glory if I share your suffering. Jesus, you are worthy of my all. But my heart faints, drowned in sorrow, overwhelmed. Make me like you, cross-bearer, persevering, faithful to the end, to stand the trial and receive the crown of life. Worthy, worthy of my all. What can I give to the Son of God who gave himself for me? Here I am, Jesus. You are worthy of my all. That's written by a man who is in bondage, right? We say we don't know slaves. We don't know anybody's a slave. This man is a slave to the Turkish government today. He can't go home. He can't see his kids. And yet in this moment, in his suffering, he just served every single one of us in this room by writing this song for us. See, this is the point that Paul is making. Part of our suffering, part of us going through these hard things as Christian, is for a bigger purpose. Now, the bigger purpose isn't knowing why. It's not knowing why is this happening to me? Why did it happen this way? What are the details? That's not it. It's not about knowing when will it end? How long will it last? We'd like to know all of that, but that's not what Scripture says. Part of seeing the bigger purpose is actually just believing the simple fact that in all things, God is good, God is in control, and He has an eternal plan for every single one of us. You see, growing in our suffering means that we can admit that God hates evil. God does hate evil. He hates sickness. He hates temptation. He hates death. He hates false imprisonment. He hates when His missionaries are thrown into jail. He hates everything that has come about because of the fall. And yet, He is not nearly as concerned about us avoiding those things as He is about us learning to depend on His grace when we are in those things and learning to use those things for the sake of the lost and also for the sake of the church and encouraging one another in Christ. See, here's what this means. This means that when God sees us in our suffering, He hurts for us. He hates the suffering in and of itself, but He loves what He is accomplishing through those things. And to put it as personal as possible, this means that I have to admit that my immediate comfort isn't all that important. What this means, I have to admit, is that my control over my life, my ease, my preferences simply aren't that important in the internal scheme of things when it compares to the sake of the gospel and the sake of God's church living out His mission. You see, no matter how you're suffering this morning, and everybody in this room has tasted suffering, maybe your suffering is rooted in the past, maybe it's something you're going through now, maybe it's something that has yet to come, maybe your suffering's public and everybody knows about it, or maybe it's very private and nobody but you knows what it is. Whatever it is, Paul is saying, if you can look to the horizon, and instead of asking why and when will it end, if you can look to the horizon and say, God, You are good and You are in control, then we can see beyond it and see what God is doing. And so Paul says, even if you were to be a slave, there is purpose in our suffering. But the second half of this passage, Paul actually flips the script completely. And he flips the script to those who are experiencing actually quite the opposite of suffering. And he says, as Christians, it's not just about seeing beyond your suffering, but it's actually about seeing beyond your success as well. And that starts with remembering that any success you have in this life is temporary. Now, the truth is every single person in this room has suffering and success in their life. There's nobody in this room who's never had success or nobody in this room who's never had suffering. But it's fair to say some of you could characterize your life more with suffering than success. And others might be able to characterize your life more with success than suffering. And so Paul wants to address both groups. And so he turns to those who are successful, specifically financially, and he says this in verse 17 of chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Paul says, look, if success has more or less defined your life, and living in America, that's more of us than we would probably admit. Most of us have been very fortunate. If success defines your life, it can trip you up in two ways. The first way is that it can make you proud. That's the word haughty that he uses here. See, what happens a lot of times when folks are successful, whether it's with their sports or with money or business or in any regard, when a person's successful, a lot of times they begin to see that success as a sign that I'm a little bit smarter than the next guy. I'm a little bit of a harder worker than the next guy. Or maybe, we might not admit this, but I'm simply better than those who have not. It's something that money can do to us. It can make you arrogant, boastful, and entitled to the point that you walk in a room and you say, I should have respect, I should have influence because I'm a somebody and there are people here who aren't somebody. So it can make you proud. The second thing success can do is it can make you falsely secure. All of us can relate to this. When you get unexpected money or when you get more money than you thought and you have that in your hand, there's a sense of peace, of ease, of comfort, of confidence that money can really give you. And what Paul's saying is that some people spend their lives seeking after that security that money gives or if they already have it, defending it tooth and nail every day of their lives to make sure they always have that financial security. And what Paul is pointing out is that whether you find pride in your success or whether you find security, it's a really shaky investment to make because it simply won't last. It's simply not going to matter for very long. And so what he says is, instead of putting all that hope, all that pride in this, turn your eyes to something that will last. Turn your eyes to God. Now here's the nuance that you have to get. We miss this so often when we oversimplify passages like this. So often we read this and we say, okay, so what the pastor is saying is that money is bad, and I have money, so I should feel bad, and I should get rid of my money. That's not at all actually what Paul is saying here at all. Actually, what Paul says is, if you have money, if you have success, that is a gift of God. And so what you are to do with it is to actually enjoy it. He actually uses the word enjoy. He doesn't say guilt yourself. He doesn't say feel bad. He doesn't say force yourself to frown and walk around really gloom. He actually says enjoy what God has given you with thanksgiving and stewardship. And so the point he's making is, it's not a sin to have money. It's a sin to be proud. It's not a sin to have money. It's a sin to have your security in it. It's not a sin to enjoy what God has given you, but it is a sin to indulge in it and to make your life about it. Now, where's the line there? Right, we love for Paul to spell it out exactly. Okay, here's when you've used your money too much this way and not enough this. But that's not what Paul does. This takes discernment. This takes talking to other Christians. This takes the Holy Spirit in your life. But the point he is making is, don't feel guilty for your wealth. Just make sure you're using it for the right things and not for the wrong things. You see, appreciating money for what it is and understanding what it's not is something that people have struggled with throughout history. In the year 1923, the world's wealthiest men, the 9 wealthiest men in the entire world, decided, you know, it would be so great if we got together and had a meeting. The 9 wealthiest men, we're going to have a whole weekend together, have a great time, just celebrating how wonderful we are. And so they got together at a hotel in Chicago. In attendance were the presidents of the world's largest steel company, the largest gas company, the largest utility company, the world's greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the presidential cabinet, a Wall Street tycoon, and 2 international businessmen got together to celebrate what their money had done and all that they had accomplished. Here's the amazing thing. Within 10 years to the date of that meeting, all 9 men were completely bankrupt. Not only were all 9 men bankrupt, but one of them died insane. Another one died as a fugitive, 2 died as prisoners, and 3 died by committing suicide. See, it is a devastating picture, but what it reminds us is the fact that earthly success, no matter how much you have, is temporary. It is shifting. It is unstable. It is a dangerous thing to trust. And so if we can't trust earthly success, what do we trust? And Paul says that it has to be spiritual success, which is eternal. He reminds us of this in verse 18. Let's look at that verse. Here's what it says. The rich are to do good, to be rich in good works. Notice the wordplay there. To be generous and ready to share. See, the first problem a person has when they first become a Christian, if they're wealthy, is they tend to hold on to their money too tightly. They tend to forget that everything I have is actually a gift of God. And so Paul really sets the stage by saying, okay, if you are wealthy and a Christian, be generous and even ready to share. Now, what does that mean? We might think, okay, that means I give some money away. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. We might think, okay, it means that I do the minimum or I tithe. Well, that's not even actually what he's saying. The picture he's painting here is that I am eager, on top of whatever the minimums are, to bless others. I am eager to find people's needs and to meet those needs. I am eager to exceed whatever might be expected of me. I am actually eager to give, even to the point of it hurting me financially. I am eager to bless others. And so Paul says, if you have money, this characteristic word of generosity should summarize your life. But he goes even further, because the second temptation for a wealthy Christian isn't just, okay, now I'm giving money, but the second temptation is that they stop there. They say, okay, my spiritual gift is generosity, so I give the check, and that's what I do. But Paul says you can't stop there. It is often easier for the very wealthy to give money than to give time, than to build relationships, than to do the dirty work that's involved in being the church. And so that's why Paul says, if you are a successful Christian, do good. Don't just give good, but do good. Be rich in good works. It's a picture of somebody's life who, at every turn and every corner, it's just overflowing with service towards others, whether it's involving gifts of money or whether it's involving just time and friendship and relationships. And so this is why they do it all. This is the key to it all, verse 19. He says, thus storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You know, as I said, this isn't about money being bad or feeling bad about having money. That's not at all what Paul is saying. In fact, as he ends this passage, if you have money or if you're a good businessman, he's actually appealing to that gift. He's saying, all right, you have business sense. All right, you're really good at investing. All right, you're very successful. Great. Use that business sense and let's turn it towards something else. I have an investment for you that has a better return than anything you've been able to come up with. I have an investment for you that can't possibly fluctuate with any market, that can't possibly be lost. I have the best investment possible. You see, we're not saved by good works. We know that's not the case. Paul is always clear that we're saved by grace through faith. But once we are saved, good works are the only thing you can do that will have an eternal investment. In fact, it's the only thing you can invest in for the forever future. Good works are the only thing you can do that will have an eternal benefit for you, for other people, for the lost, and even for the world itself. Paul is saying, look, this success you have right now, it's good, but it's much better if you turn it and invest it in something that will last absolutely forever. Now, at the beginning this morning, I talked about how the human eye, even though it could see technically up to 330 miles at the best place on earth, most of the time we can only see a couple feet depending on where we're at. And even in church, you know, about 100 feet if you look front to back or this way or that. Most of the time, we can't see that far. But one of the amazing things I discovered, though, is that human eyes, actually, without even a telescope or anything, can see way further than 330 miles if only they take their eyes and instead of looking at the earth or looking at what's in front of them, turn up and look towards the heavens. You see, if you turn your eyes and gaze at the heavens, what actually determines how far you can see is not how good your eyes are. It's not actually how great you are at seeing things, but it's how bright the light is that you are looking at. You see, because of this, the human eye, without a telescope, can see Andromeda Galaxy, which is 2.6 million light years away. I'm not good with math, but that's much more than 330 miles. And we can see it purely based on the power of the light that exists in that galaxy. You see, the same thing is true about our spiritual sight. In this life, your suffering and your success blocks you from seeing so many things. But the truth of the matter is what you need isn't to train your eyes better. It's not to squint and focus really hard and do your very best. What you need instead is to look at something that is brighter than your success, something that can pierce through your suffering, something that has eternal value beyond this world. And that something is Christ. He came not from this world, but he did come to this world to woo and win his people back to him by dying on the cross to call us to forgive us and to give us his redemption. And here's the thing, because Christ did that for you, you can not only see beyond your sin, not only see beyond your suffering, not only see beyond your success, but you can see to God's glorious plan to redeem all things, starting with you and continuing actually to the entire world and all of creation. You see, so often our sight is limited by what is right in front of us. But Jesus says when you look to him, when you trust in him, he can break through all of those things and show you that there is purpose in whatever pain is going on in your life. And there is purpose to whatever success God has given you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your light. We thank you that a light did come to a dark land to shine so that we might see what is true, so that we might know the one who is true. We pray that no matter how hard the pain is or the suffering this morning, no matter how enticing our success is, that we would look beyond both of those things and see that there is something that does matter, not just for 10 years or 20 years or 100 years, 1,000 years, but for eons of eternity. May we set our sight upon that and live for that today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.